are now in the final conclusion of Paul's first foundational presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves here in chapter 3. So if we open our Bibles to chapter 3 in verse 9, this is really the summary or concluding statements about the first section of Romans where he lays out the bad news. Romans is about the gospel, which means the good news. And in order to describe or explain the good news with clarity to the degree to where people understand and believe and grasp the full weight of the good news, we have to also get a perspective of the bad news, which is our sin. The gospel is about salvation. Salvation from the consequences and the power and the corruption of sin. Well, what is that sin? What is sin like, and what is humanity in sin? And that is what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about. We've been describing that for some months now, and we now come to this last section in verse 9 through verse 20. So let me read that for you. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Did you notice those words at the end there? That every mouth may be stopped, so there will not be any objections. There cannot be any objections. There cannot be any exceptions to what Paul has said. And everyone, that is the whole world, may be held accountable to God. Hold accountable to God as judge, held accountable to God and his wrath in the judgment of God for human sin. So the problem, if we were to ask the question, what is humanity's biggest problem? That answer is made very clear here by Paul from chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is human sin. Because human sin puts us in a precarious position before a holy God. And that position creates this scenario that is stated in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the holy wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so this is the precarious situation, and it places humanity on a collision course with this wrath that will be revealed, that he says in chapter 2, one day. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, verse 5, chapter 2, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, this has been the statement that Paul is laying out to lay out what is the bad news and the bad news for humanity. Now, there may be some who object. There may be some who say, but I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. And there were those that Paul is very familiar with in each of the towns, each of the cities that he went to preach the gospel to, and they were the Jews, or they were the moral Gentiles. But typically the Jews would be the ones who object. Of course, Paul, we agree with you. Humanity is under judgment. The wrath of God is going to come down on all of the Gentile world and judge them. But we Jews have the advantage. We are the children of God. We are the chosen of God. We are Jewish. Therefore, we will automatically escape that judgment. Paul says, no, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That's chapter 2, verse 1. So chapter 1, he speaks about the humanity that is in sin and in rebellion and all ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppressing the truth of God. But chapter 2, he turns to the Jews and the moralists and says, you too are under that wrath as well. You too are storing up wrath before God's judgment day. And so in chapter 3, we come in verse 9 to what is this summary of it all. And he says, here is the case. What then, are we Jews better off? Any better off? He's basically saying the same, or with this rhetorical question, the same thing he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Is there an advantage to the Jew? And he says, no, not at all. We are all charged or guilty, both Jews and Gentiles. We are all under sin. Now, we come to one of the classic passages here that presents what's called by theologians the doctrine of total depravity of mankind. Or another way to say it, radical corruption. Or another way is total inability. That is, inability to save yourself, inability to put yourself in a place of divine favor by your own nature and by your own goodness. It means that our depravity has extended to the entire totality of the human condition. It is total. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as, let's say, Hitler, that a grandma or a kind person who never converted to Christianity is as evil and cruel and despotic and inhumane as that dictator. That's not what total depravity means to the theologian. It doesn't mean that the humans can't do good or charitable things or kind things or loving things. There are degrees of goodness amongst humanity by that measure. It does mean, though, that there is not a single sector of the human life, the human condition, the human personality, the human nature that is not affected and poisoned by sin. Thus, every human has a sinful nature. Every human descended from Adam and Eve, and that is all of us, has passed on to him what is called original sin. He is by nature a sinner and born in sin. And what Paul states here, he's actually under sin, which is takes it even further and deeper. So what this means is that sin has poisoned humanity with no exceptions. It's total throughout and universal throughout humanity. It is totally contaminated from the top of the head to the sole of the foot. If you take each person amongst humanity individually, you find from their head to their toe, they are affected or infected by sin. Adam's sin nature has been passed from child to grandchild to the whole human race. No one escapes. No one is the exception. We are all conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, the Bible says. And from birth we are bringing forth lies and not truth. We are not born good. We are not born a blank slate. We are born sinners. And therefore what is to be expected is that we sin. Now this doesn't mean we don't do good ever, and there's nothing good, and therefore in that sense everybody is equally as bad as can be. And there are some good things we do, but it is all infected and all corrupted by a sinful nature. That is what total depravity means. And when it comes to salvation, that total depravity makes us totally unable to enter into heaven, enter into glory, enter into the kingdom by our own merit. We are that depraved. So Paul is now going to diagnose for us in this passage what I'll call the anatomy of that total depravity, the anatomy of it, proving that the whole human race truly is corrupt. From the mind, where he's not able to think properly, he'll say this, we are not able to understand. To the heart, that we love that which we should hate, and we hate that which we should love. We're not seeking God. What are we seeking instead? We're seeking whatever sin wants us. And the will. And that we're in bondage to sin. And that we don't do what is good. And there's not one of us that does that. So there is this human race that is corrupted for sure. And the testimony here proves the doctrine of total depravity, the testimony of Scripture, as it is written, verse 10 says. So this doctrine really is so clarifying to me. This point was the pivotal truth that convinced me regarding the doctrines of grace. Now, the doctrines of grace are basically doctrines that speak about God's grace and salvation, and how God saves, and how a person becomes saved, and where that whole process goes from start to finish and throughout the Christian life all the way to glory. The doctrines of grace rules that whole thing. It is called the doctrines of grace because it is a work of God. It's not a work of man. Thus, it is grace. And if it was a work of man or contributed to by man, or there's some type of combination of man's works with God's goodness, then it cannot be grace. It has to be earned, therefore. Thus, doctrines of grace is a pivotal doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. And there are 5 points through the defense of the Calvinists, the Remonstrants, the Arminians, and there are 5 points that they debated over, and the first of those points is the key point, and that is this doctrine of total depravity. You start off on the right foot here, that is, you're totally depraved, the rest of the points fall in line logically and reasonably. And understanding this doctrine clarified this for me. Helps me understand myself. Helps me understand my flesh. Helps me understand why I don't do what I should do. It helps me to understand how a child who is so precious and innocent grows up to be perverted, deceptive, irrational, iniquitous, and sinful. It helps me to look to and look for the true answer, therefore. If the problem is diagnosed as a sinfulness and a nature of sin, and I'm totally corrupted, the diagnosis being that, therefore the answer to the problem must be that I go to the cure, that true cure, which is the gospel. I don't want to look to it within myself to fix the problem, because the problem of myself is total in its corruption. Therefore, I can't find anything within me that is going to be the cure. The cure has to be outside of me. Thus, it has to come from God. Thus, it has to be totally of His grace. So when we come to the world's perspective of the human condition and we compare it with this text, you're going to find 2 diametrically opposed views. It's always in the world's, it's always going to be radically different and disparaging to a passage like this, because the world wants to see itself as good. Humans in our day, as they examine or propose opinions about our natural condition, profoundly disagree with such a assessment as to say man is by nature sinful and totally depraved. Man is born good, according to the world, and only becomes bad by environmental influences. But he can correct that if he goes to the right therapy, or takes the right medication, or has enough willpower or encouragement from friends. And when a person exhibits that poor behavior, the psychological analysis concludes that it's just an expression, as some have said, of infantile narcissism, but he'll grow up and he'll get better, and he'll improve, and he'll evolve. He'll become a good person over time. This is the world's view. That type of view flies in the face of what is stated here in the text of the Bible, that there is not one, not even one, that it does good, that there is the venom of asps under their lips, that their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And he's not talking about children here. He's talking about all humanity. The concept of sin is rejected by the world because God is rejected. Then the idea of morality is only seen as relative, and man is all, well, we're born moral and good. Well, we don't really want to concern ourselves with what the world says. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't. What Paul does here in chapter 3, in his defense of total depravity, in his description of the reason why the gospel is needed for this world, he just goes right to what God says. He doesn't care what man's opinion is. God's opinion is final and is the most important. And we should be interested in that. So this whole section here, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through this text, chapter 3 to verse 20, can be summarized here in this concept of the bad news and the sinfulness of humanity, the total depravity of humanity. We can summarize it with one word: condemnation. The point Paul is making here is mankind is condemned because he is by nature sinful. He is unrighteous. He is ungodly. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He sees in creation that there is a God, but he denies that. And he turns that truth into a lie by bowing down to false gods. He rejects the knowledge of God and becomes futile in his thinking and foolish in his heart and darkened in his heart. And this is the course mankind takes. And it proves to us mankind is sinful and rejecting God. Even those who are believers in the Jewish sense of the true God, even they fall in the trap of their sinful nature, and they don't do what God says, proving themselves to be under sin, just like the rest of humanity. So when we're going to come to this text, chapter 3, we want to look at the anatomy as he lays this out in vivid form from head to toe, how sinful man is from God's perspective. God will bring his fury and his wrath, tribulation and distress, as he judges all mankind without partiality. The whole world is guilty. The whole world is condemned. Humanity stands condemned, and they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And yet, with that reality, that sets the stage for what will be the good news. Verse 21 will begin the description of the good news. But we want to see Paul's final words here as a summation of this text. In verse 9, Paul gives us really personal accusations against humanity. All have sinned, as we have already charged, verse 9 says. I've already proven this out from chapter 1 to chapter 2, right on to this point. Here's my accusations on humanity. Then verse 10 to verse 18, he then draws from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's brought to witness, to stand, to accuse all humanity. So if you want to see yourself within a courtroom right now, and Paul is bringing the charges up to all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, he says, listen, I've already charged, or we have already, that is, the state has already charged them guilty. They're under sin. But let me show you some more proof to this. I'm going to let God do the speaking now. And he brings God as witness against humanity in Scripture and what God has said. All have sinned. And we'll quote these verses. There's five or six passages in the Old Testament that are quoted in this text from verse 10 to verse 18. And then verse 19 to 20, he then brings the law as a witness against humanity, proving that all have sinned. The law says it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. So this is a court scene, and this is to bring the guilt of humanity upon them so that they can understand they stand guilty before God, condemned by God, because they're under sin. They serve sin. They don't serve God. They suppress God and his truth. They suppress the knowledge of God, and they serve the lusts of their hearts and the desires of their hearts and the idolatries of their hearts, and they serve that disobedience that is within their nature, and thus they are under sin. And doing that brings them into judgment. So let's start. What I want to do initially is look at the bigger picture of what Paul presents here, of the doctrine of total depravity, as it presents the case for the need of the gospel of God's grace. And I don't just want to just indict humanity and leave us without hope. I want to stay on track with Paul as he, in the bigger picture of this text and the context, presents us with why we need the gospel, why humanity needs the gospel. So the first thing we see here is the universal human guilt. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Thus, all humanity is guilty. This is a human guilt. This is universal. And he's wrapping up these objectives or objections here, chapter 3. Remember that, verse 1 to verse 8. What advantage? There's questions that are posed that he anticipates what the ones who would disagree with him, those objectors, would say, anticipating them disagreeing with his gospel, and he gives an answer to each of these objections, and he just wraps these questions up with one last question: what then, are we Jews any better off? Actually, the word Jews is not even in the Greek text. He just says, are we better off? Are we better off? It could be speaking of Jews here, as we, as my kinsmen, all of us as Jews. He's been talking about Jews all through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Or he could be speaking even of Christians. Any of us, are any of us any better off? No, not at all. We're all charged as guilty. Are we better off? Certainly the Jews have an advantage. What advantage has the Jew? Chapter 3, verse 1. He has the scriptures. He's been taught the scriptures. He's been taught about God his whole life. He's familiar with the true God because he's received special revelation. He has an advantage superficially over the Gentile because the Gentile didn't have that opportunity. He only knows God by creation and what's written on his heart. He doesn't know God in the specifics of scriptural writings and revelation and the prophets of God. So there is a superficial at that sense, or by nature of being Jewish, he has an advantage. Yet that's not what Paul is addressing here when he says, are we better off? What he's saying is, by nature, are we better off? No, we are not. Not at all. And the word better off is a compound word in the Greek language. It's the word pro-echo. Pro is a preposition, meaning before. Echo is the word, is the verb that means to have. So I have something beforehand. That is, I hold before myself something. To have preeminence is the idea. So are Jews, do they have preeminence? Do they have something that they had beforehand coming into judgment, coming into this place where we have a protection, we have an advantage? Having the Bible, having the covenants, having the circumcisions, having the traditions. All these things they serve. And actually this word is used in military terms like a shield in battle, where it's held before me so that it's protecting me from what's coming. So I have something to protect me. Do we have that as a Jew or anybody? They serve as a protection against the wrath of God. That's the question. Are we better off? Have we a protection held before us, preserving us from the wrath of God that's coming? That's the idea. Because their sin will have to be answered for in the presence of a just and holy God. Will I be protected from that? They have no claim on God in virtue of their own merit as being Jewish. Paul's saying, no, absolutely. You do not have, just because you're Jewish, you do not have a protection from the judgment of God. God is holy. He is just. He must judge sin. Their law-breaking will be brought before the divine judge who judges impartially. Their hard and impenitent heart, that's chapter 2, verse 5, is storing up wrath for themselves on that day. And yes, they're Jewish. So no, you don't have something held before you like a shield to protect you from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against you. Lawbreakers. Human guilt is universal, Jew and Gentile. And Paul has proven this point beyond a shadow of a doubt. As he says, we have already charged this. We have already made this point. We've already brought this to court. And we are all guilty. Now, how God will judge might be a little different. To the Jews, they'll be judged by the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law, so they will not be judged based on the written law, but they will be judged by the law written on their heart. They will be judged by their conscience. So there may be different ways in which God judges, but when the bottom line comes out, we're all under sin, we'll be judged for sin. And that's a great statement. We are under sin. Charged, the idea we've already charged, is a forensic accusation. Charged and convicted by the evidence of the facts. even though the Jews have a revelatory advantage, they got scripture, they don't have a judicial advantage because they have sinned and they will be charged guilty as the Gentiles. So, we have a universal human guilt. How about the universal human master? Here's another problem that humanity faces. All humanity is in this same category, under sin. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What does that mean? Under sin. This is our master. We are enslaved to sin. Jesus said, the man who sins is a slave to sin. Born in sin, we serve sin. This is the first time he uses this word, sin, hamartia, in the noun form. He's used it twice before in verbal and adjective forms. That's chapter 2, verse 12, the verbal, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there's the verb, you're sinning, and then the adjective is chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And that's the adjective. Now the noun form, the word to sin, or a sin, this is brought up for the first time, and it's going to be a dominant topic or theme from here all the way through to verse or chapter 7. And so he begins to address the real problem of humanity in biblical terms, sin. So he asks the question of the people on the street. You go down to Bear Paw at the festival there, or you go to any fair, or you go on the street, or you talk to people in your neighborhood, and you ask a question, and it's a good question for evangelism. What do you believe is the human problem? What is the problem of humanity? The answer is given to us here, sin. They are under sin. Not just sin that they sin occasionally, but there's something of a dominance going on here. We're under it. Humanity serves a master, and it is not God. It is sin. If we were not under sin, we would serve God. Most likely, we would see God and we would understand God. And because we're made in his image and created to worship him, we would then naturally be inclined towards that. And we would not exchange the truth for a lie. But because humanity does exchange the truth for a lie, it indicates for us that something else rules his heart. It's not the worship of God. It's not a love of God. It's a love of sin. It's the master sin. What does the word sin mean? Sin is a word that, there's two words here in the Greek and a Hebrew word. In the Greek, you have the word hamartia. In the Hebrew, it's another term that means to miss the mark. Now, picture this. We're used to guns and bullseyes and ranges, and we got a bullseye set up there, and we're trying to hit a certain target to get our scopes and our guns all lined up that way. Another way of seeing it is like a dartboard, where you have the circular board with certain ways in which you measure points scored by what you throw the dart to. But there's a center dot that's a red dot in the middle surrounded by a green circle around it. That red dot is known as the bullseye. And you can try your hardest and throw your darts, and you can be really skilled at it, and I'll guarantee you, you will not hit the bullseye every time you throw the dart. It's difficult to hit the bullseye. We miss the mark. In other words, that's the word sin. That's what that means. Missing the mark. The mark is the glory of God and the obedience of God and the commandments of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. It's the perfect character of God. That's the mark. We miss it all the time. Statistical analysis of trying to shoot to hit the mark will lead anyone to the conclusion, especially in darts, and in the conclusion that we are not bullseye hitters. We are mark missers. At best, we are not perfect, as many people like to say. Oh, of course I'm not perfect. I don't do everything right all the time. But at worst, we are transgressors. We are constantly missing. Consistently missing. It should tell us we're by nature missing. We don't have it within us to hit the mark and to be holy. Spiritually speaking, that tells us that something is controlling us. Something has overpowered our ability to hit the mark every time. We're unable to hit the mark every time. And the final analysis of this whole section is that statement, it is because we are under sin. That's our natural condition. Humanity is not under the power of love. Humanity is not under the power of goodness. It's not under the power of evolution, where we're getting better. It's not under the power of humaneness, where we really do love each other and we're good people and we treat each other well, with few exceptions. It's not under the power of altruism, where if it's up to us, we'll give whatever it takes to help someone else out every time. It's not under the power of communalism. No, it's under the power of selfism. That's sin. Humanity is not on top of things where, okay, I make a mistake once in a while, but I can get a control of that. I'm on top of it. I've got things under my control. No, there's something else controlling us. I can't make myself better. I'm not the determiner of my own fate. I'm not the determiner of whatever is relative. I'm not on top of things. It's on top of me that is sin. Sin is over us. And we're under it. Sin weighs us down. It burdens us. We're under its power. We're under its control. We're under its domination. We're under its condemnation. That is the final charge. That's the assessment of Paul. We have already charged that all are under sin. Totally depraved. We are totally under sin. Not a portion of us or part of us is not under sin. We are under its power. And this master sin is not just something that scratches us on the surface occasionally, like some tangential way of affecting our lives where we're really good, but once in a while there's sin that comes in and scratches us or pokes us. No, we're under it. The weight of it presses on us. We're under its weighty burden. We're under the weight of sin's guilt. We're under the burden of guilt before God because of sin, each one of us is exposed to the judgment of God. And we tend to say we're on top of things, but it's not true. We're not on top of it. It's on top of us. And we can't escape. We can't get ourselves out from under its power. We tend to deny that we sin. We make excuses for it, but there's no denying we're under it. And then Paul proceeds to prove his point. And I think you don't need to look very far to see examples around us how much sin has its power and control over humans. Think of the drug addict. A typical drug addict is not someone who is born in poverty and has no way out and he's just inclined towards being a drug addict. We come to find out that drug addicts reach all parts of society. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, doesn't matter what ethnic group you're from, doesn't matter what community you grew up in, what high school you went to, what education you have, drugs can affect, or drug addiction or drug domination or whatever it is, getting hooked on that can affect anybody. So it's a good example for us. Now think of the drug addict. A normal, decent human being, have family, can be adult or could be a child. But let's say it's an adult here. He has a family, he's married, has a wife, has children, has a job, and maybe a good paying job, and everything's going well. And somehow, through some circumstances, he comes under the influence of some drug addiction, some highly addictive drug like methamphetamines or cocaine or some heroin or opioid. And that drug comes in, and the desire for the drug dominates. It takes over. It's some substance that becomes the domination. And he then gives himself fully to that. And he seems like he's hooked to it. And he's a user. It's powerful. It takes complete control in a relatively short period of time. That's what's so dangerous about drugs. Nothing seems to prove powerful enough to withstand its urges. He may have some willpower at the beginning. No, I don't need to do that. I know it's bad for me. But over time, in a very short period of time, it seems that willpower is just broken. and defeat it. Maybe there's some interventions that come into play. He needs intervention, and people need to come in, and family needs to come in and intervene and rescue him from this. Those prove to be futile for the most part. Maybe a girlfriend, maybe a wife threatens to divorce or leave. Do you want me or do you want that drug? And he sees that it's a good thing. This family, this wife, this marriage, this relationship is really good. It's healthy for me. I need this. And yet, even that gets sacrificed on the altar of his worship of this drug. And he gives in. Even a loss of job, a loss of reputation, a loss of possessions, homelessness, shame, criminal involvement, sleeping in who knows where and dangerous places, in clothes that are tattered. This person, his life is destroyed by the drug. Well, it's not the drug that destroyed it. What's happened here is he is a slave to his own desires. He's become enslaved or hooked to this. And it dominates him, and rehab proves to be practically futile. And to get a high, a person will sacrifice anything. That's a great picture of what Paul is saying, what sin is. We're under it. Sin rules. Sin rules. And anything can get sacrificed to serve the sin. And this is all of us. Now, some may say, no, I'm a good person. I would never, never give in to drugs like that. Well, what other sin is there? What types of sins do you give in to? What types of sins prove to be too powerful for you? There are sin. There is sin that rules your heart. And this is the picture of the power that sin takes over a life and results in everything that was important and valued gets trashed. And this is the idea. When we think of under sin, you think of the bondage of sin, you think of the enslavement of sin and its power. Humanity, Paul is saying, is under that influence. Humanity is hooked on sin. Humanity is not free to be righteous and do good. He is hooked. He's a user of sin. Human guilt is universal. Nothing human is shielded from the wrath of God. Human master is universal. Sin controls us. It dominates us. It's permanent. It condemns us. It has overwhelming influence over our minds. It has overwhelming influence over our will, our speech and actions. Which takes us now to the defense that he gives of that statement. And that is the quoting of these Old Testament passages. And he gives a list of them. There's 14 statements here quoted from the Old Testament, from passages, especially Psalm 14, 1 to 3, in this first portion. And each one of these proves his point. As a matter of fact, it's so powerful and so important that he uses the vivid descriptions here that are drawn directly out of Scripture. He just lets the Bible speak for the case, to be the final nail in the coffin. He doesn't rest on his own insights and experiences. He just draws from what God says. He goes right back to the Old Testament here. In verse 10, as it is written, as it is written. Here is, thirdly, the total anatomical depravity. In quoting these passages, what I want to do is just give you an outline, I guess, of what he's saying and how he draws these passages together. The rest of this really just proves the charges. As if the objections have used up his patience now, and he's no longer arguing by reason and by logic. He just says, I'm going to bring another witness in. I'm going to let someone else speak for me. God is going to do the talking now. And he goes right back to the Old Testament, right to the Scriptures, and says, here is what God has said about sin and its power over humanity, and that mankind is under sin. Just a litany of Old Testament citations. And thus, you can see this, that this is not Paul's case anymore. He makes it God's case, God's opinion. Thoughts brought to bear as witness against the accused. And it also says that the case and the prosecution is nothing new. He doesn't need to make a new case. He goes right back to what has already been said. Thus, He has given precedent to the court. What is precedent? In common law legal systems, precedent is a principle or a rule established in a previous legal case that is either binding on or persuasive for a court or other tribunal when deciding subsequent cases with similar issues or facts. So what Paul is doing, like a good lawyer, he goes to precedent. He says, here's what God has already ruled on. Some 1,000 years before, in quoting David, or 700 years before, in quoting Isaiah. Total depravity is a precedent charge of God that he's already made. He's already made the case. He's already proven this. Total depravity is God's opinion of mankind. It's always been God's opinion of mankind. Total inability and radical corruption has already been tried, charged, indicted upon humanity by God. And let me show you these, as he quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah. Here's the scriptural proof of that. So set before us is a kind of chronological order, as if God in God's courts and the charges against us would now be read aloud in the courtroom. They would be said like this, starting with there's none righteous, and then he begins to lay out, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks, all turn aside, thus proving there's none righteous. No one does good, thus proving there's none righteous. Then he turns to the picture of speech, and he speaks about the throat and the tongues and the lips and the mouth. All that comes out is proving the case that man is depraved. And the feet, that's swift to shed blood. He goes from the top down to the bottom, to the soles of the feet and the pathways and the choices and the decisions that are made and the direction they go. And it proves, once again, God has seen this. God has determined mankind is under sin. Not one person may be found on this planet whom, when judged by the standard of God's righteousness, can be judged as righteous, without guilt, without sin, without blemish. Not even one, the emphasis shows. So we have the mind that is proven here. No one understands. The heart, no one seeks for God. The will, no one does good. These verses indicate the whole of man's being. Everything about him is infected and corrupted and under sin. So here's God the doctor diagnosing the human condition. And we could see this in this indictment in a number of ways. First, you see the source of sin's influence. The source he pictures here in the human anatomy. The head, for example, the head, the mind, the will, the heart, the thinking, the desires shown to be sinful. He doesn't seek for God. He doesn't understand. He's not righteous. He turns aside. He's become worthless. He does no good. You see the will there. You see the thinking. You see the desires. The will being the direction of life, the practice, the doing of good or evil. He just does evil. He doesn't do good. No one does good. Which brings the question, the issue of free will. Does man have a free will to do good or evil? Does he have a free will to choose good and evil, to choose God or to not choose God? Is his will actually free? Well, if it's under sin, it can't be free. And by this, we come to find out, if his will is free, then why doesn't he seek God? Why is he not seeking God? And why is no one seeking God? Well, that just proves that it's not free, that it's under the bondage of sin, because no one does seek God. No one does good. And how about the speech? The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. Here's the source of sin's influence, affecting the head, the will, the speech, the feet, the paths away, the feet that he shows here in the text. The eyes, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So it's just an anatomical address and bringing the diagnosis out and saying every part is depraved. Every part is corrupted. The source of sin's influence is from head to toe. It affects the man from everywhere. Nothing in him is untainted by the power of sin. Then there's the outflow of sin's influence. You have the source. You go head to toe, and what comes out of head to toe? Here's the outflow. None righteous. No understanding. No seeking. all turning aside, worthlessness, not doing good. Open grave is the throat, deception are the tongue, the ass of venom. There's a poison under the lips. There's a mouth that is causing cursing and bitterness. There's feet that's swift to shed blood. There's paths that are leading to ruin and resulting in ruin and misery. There's no peace. This is what's coming out. No righteousness, no godly direction, straying off course, seeking the wrong things, open grave speech, deception, poison, bitterness, cursing, bloodshed, ruin, misery, disharmony, restlessness, trouble. And it all sums up in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, you could say, as a result of this, you must come to the conclusion, what's caused this is they don't fear God. They have suppressed the truth of God. They've exchanged the glory of God for that which is mortal and bowed down to the mortal instead of the immortal, glorious God. No fear of God. No fear of his judgment. No fear of his wrath. No fear of his displeasure. His life is a train wreck of sin wreaking havoc over his life and in the lives of those who he comes in contact with. That's the outflow. That's the source, is his whole being. And what comes out of his whole being is all of this wretchedness. Is total depravity proven or what? And lastly, the MRI of sin's presence. The MRI. How does a doctor detect cancer? How does a doctor detect heart disease? He puts the body under tests. He puts it under imaging. That's the MRI. And the imaging and the test, or the mirror or the window into who man is and what he's made up of, is the Word of God. Did you see that? Why does Paul quote Scripture? Because he knows Scripture is a mirror. It's the mirror to the soul, to which person can look into the mirror and see who he truly is. And what we find as Paul lays out Scripture and what God says of who man is, what we find is what's in man is sin. Sin. He is a sinner by nature. And he's under the power of sin. When man is put up to the mirror of the Word of God, he sees himself for who he truly is. He sees the corruption within. He sees the deadly poison as it strips away the blinders and self-deceptions and excuses. He is given a true picture of himself. Do you remember when Jesus was approached by a rich ruler? Men came to him and asked him a question about how he can gain the kingdom. How can he get into the kingdom? He asked Jesus with sincerity. And Jesus says, well, you know what the Bible says. You know what the law says. Do this, this, and this, and this. The man said, I've done all that. What more have I lacked? Well, you got one more thing. Sell all you have. Give it to the poor, come follow me. And the man was displeased about that. What did Jesus do to that rich young ruler? This self-confident individual who knew, though, that he's not yet in the kingdom and not sure if he is there and wanting to make sure to kind of get that confidence. What did Jesus do? He brought the law out and says, you know what the law says. Put the law mirror right before his eyes, and this man looked at it, and in his self-deception just turned right away. If he truly had allowed the Word of God to speak to him about what type of man he is and what he actually needs to get into the kingdom of heaven, he would have listened. He would have allowed it to reveal to him his true nature. Instead, he held on to his self-righteousness and he turned away and he did not enter the kingdom. That's what Paul is doing for all of us here. He's bringing the law to bear upon the heart of man. He's bringing the Word to bear. This is a grave condition. This is humanity. God does a perfect, flawless diagnosis of the human condition under sin. And part of the purpose of doing this is to put us to the point and bring us to the point to say we cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot bank on our own merit. We can't claim that we're better than anybody else. We can't claim to be so good that God must accept us into the kingdom. And if we just do better, we'll earn our way in there. The whole point of this is to cause every mouth to be stopped. We won't have anything to say. And see that we are in the whole world and we will be held accountable to God. We will stand before his wrath and judgment. The only thing that will make us better off or shield us from the wrath is not because we're Jewish. It's not because we go to church. It's not because I did good things. The only thing that will shield us and rescue us from that will be in the following verses, the gospel of Jesus Christ. No man, let no man be deceived as to how sinful he actually is and how desperately he needs God's forgiveness and transformation from the gospel. Let no man convince himself wrongly that he's good enough to not have to face the wrath of God. That all would look to God for the deliverance he has accomplished in Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. That's where we want to go to when we get there next time.